Well, the last 2 weeks, we, in our parable examination, and I don't know what else to call it but that, we were sowing and reaping, Matthew chapter 13. And Dr. Luke will be looking at Luke 15. Dr. Luke records for us in the beginning of Luke 15 this introduction in the first two verses to our parables for tonight. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." If you remember our first class, which was an introduction to the parables, we built up to the beginning of Jesus teaching in parables in the early chapters of Matthew, and it was a build-up. It seemed so odd that the disciples even asked him, "Why do you teach in parables?" Because they hadn't been. And one of those passages we read in that build-up, in that first class, is our cross-reference for our Luke passage tonight. So that'll be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Look at that with me if you have a minute. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. "And it happened as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers." Remember, this is the New American Standard Version. "Many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." Verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?' But when he heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Now, for those of you who are not reading along in a decent study Bible, you might stop and think, what did Jesus mean by his question? Well, he issued them a challenge. And the challenge, if not a command, was to go and learn what this means. I emphasize those words because he made a quote in this passage, or in our reading tonight. And be sure, the scribes and the Pharisees knew full well what he was talking about and where he was quoting from. And this quote comes from Hosea 6 and verse 6. And there are some variations I learned and saw in a word search or phrase search, if you will, that exist in other Old Testament passages. Proverbs 21 and 3, very similar. Micah 6 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. And I kept trying to make a passage exist similar in Malachi, but I must be remembering it incorrectly. And it goes to show you we need to stop and check and recheck when we're studying the Bible. But I just knew there was something in Malachi, but missed it completely. I couldn't find it at all. But I bring Matthew's cross-reference and Luke's commentary. The first two verses, remember, those are Luke's commentary on the situation, to our attention to maybe give us a fuller picture of the scene, that Jesus felt it necessary to teach these particular parables in Luke 15 for a reason. So keep that in mind. But notice he says, they said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And we all know their intention behind these words: slander, outright slander. They were looking down upon Jesus for being this person who eats with and receives sinners. Now, what if they would have called him or accused him of this condemnation by calling him by the name we know him today? So instead of saying "this man" or "this man," what if they'd have said "the Messiah receives sinners and eats with them"? It sort of sounds different, doesn't it? What if they'd have said "the Son of God receives sinners and eats with them"? And then fill in the blanks: the Son of Man, the Christ, whatever phrase you want to put in there or title you want to put there. Does this not completely change the way we read this? This man is slanderous. It's a slanderous tone because we know the context. I never really got in much trouble in junior high and high school. You might say, well, I guess that. But I remember being in class with some real doozies. And you know those. You've probably had those if you had a public school education. But we had a big man as an assistant principal, Paul Bullard. He's no longer with us, but he played basketball at the collegiate level. He was a southpaw. I never will forget that was the oddest thing to see him shoot a basketball. And I think he even had, story goes, the opportunity to play at a higher level in the sport. But he decided to be a teacher. And I remember those hooligans that would return from the principal's office to see Mr. Bullard because they were always in trouble. You can gather the type of individual we're talking about. And they reported back that he would just sit them down and shoot the bull with them and just talk about little or nothing, normal stuff, carry on a good conversation with them, even give them a Coke to drink. And I'm thinking, well, I need to get in trouble more often, huh? And then just talk about normal stuff. And after a good long visit, Mr. Bullard would say, I guess you know we're going to have to do this. And they knew what he was talking about. And they agreed, yeah, I guess we're going to have to. And then he would give them three licks with a wooden paddle. Pop, pop, pop. And I remember them coming back. Now, granted, it hurt like the devil. And I can attest to that from some past experiences. But they had the utmost respect for him. These were potheads, if you will, boys who have failed a couple of grades, those who were growing facial hair when I couldn't. I'm talking, this is weird. Are we sure these aren't convicts, you know? They had little to no respect for teachers. Mr. Bullard didn't have condemnation on his mind. He connected with them. When the teacher could not, when the principal, his boss, could not. And I suspect this is a behavior Mr. Bullard learned from experience and possibly even handed down from the Lord's method of connecting with people, with publicans and sinners. God receives sinners. That's powerful to me. And aren't you glad? Well, let's look at, reference this passage, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And I feel like it's a shame when we leave out verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. How interesting that the enemies of Jesus intended their words as slander. And Christians, ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, we have relied on these words. God receives sinners. We've had faith in these words. We've put these words to music and worship God with these songs and these words. This man receives sinners. And with that context as our foundation, we're going to look at Luke chapter 15 and our first parable. Jesus' parable begins this way, verse 4 through 7. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture? King James, I think, uses wilderness. And go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you, Jesus said, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke appears to indicate, much like in the Sermon on the Mount being a one sermon, one speech, time frame, that this lost themed sermon was spoken all at once as well. We're talking about the whole chapter 15. And as usual, time is our enemy on this study, but just know that all three of these sections of Luke should be all viewed as one talk. So the lost sheep, then after that we'll look at the lost coins, and then the lost sons. Context is my point. We couldn't, and we wouldn't, get up and think Randy is finished after point number one and point number two this Sunday when he presents his sermon. And then we'll come back for point number three next Sunday. You see, Christ was saying his sermon all at one time. And neither did the listeners of Jesus' sermon here. They stayed for the whole thing. So tonight we want to look at the first two parables and the study of the prodigal son, not next week, I understand. So when we meet again. So let's get our text covered. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. We read first about the lost sheep. And then he says, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." First, I want you to notice this. Notice the way he ended both of those two parables. I always thought it was the same thing. He just says the same thing over and over again. Sort of like when he says, "To him who has ears, let him hear." He said it multiple times. But look, notice he says things differently in these. He's saying similar things, but with much greater detail on the second one. "Oh, there's joy to be had. How much? Where will it happen? Who's going to express it?" That's maybe some questions we might ask. But the one sheep found who was missing from the 99, it said there was joy over just that one. There's no disappointment as indicated over the 99 who didn't stray, or no excitement over them. But joy in heaven over just one. So that's kind of the way it was worded. You can read it and see. But the who is not mentioned. Who's going to have that joy? Man, I just thought it was an interesting thing. I never thought about it before. And so, but when the coin had been found, joy is expressed by the angels in the presence of God. Why did he say it differently? It's one of those questions. We'll have to put it on our legal pad for when we get to heaven and find out. But I just thought it was interesting. And does this give us a hint to another passage? And it struck me that it might be. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 gives us, in the epistle of Peter, he gives us this: "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Here's your payoff part of the verse. "Things into which angels long to look." Now, you would think that angels are a step above Ronnie Kephart, you know, or whoever else, of any rank, if you will. And yet, they lack the opportunity for redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the angels long to look into that. Powerful to me. Remember, parables are a side-by-side comparison. But then we need to probably drop back into a lower gear and not miss and not simplify the definition of parable with and forget the heavenly side of the story. So if it's just a side-by-side comparison, we might not ever get into the heavenly side of the story. Remember, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Who are the characters involved in the story? Since we're not talking about the literal sheep in the parable of the sheep, Kaufman gives us these analogies for the parable of the lost sheep. The man with 100 sheep is Christ, the good shepherd. The sheep which wandered away are backsliders from the faith. Finding the lost sheep is Christ saving sinners. Get this one. Elevating it to his shoulders is uplifting the fallen. Had you even thought about what position the sheep was when he carried it back? He elevated it to his shoulders. The rejoicing of the shepherd is joy in heaven over the saved. Couple of questions. How few were lost in the parable? Well, only one. For sure, in real life, there are a majority who are lost. So we can't take this too literally that he's only talking about one. But notice only a few find their way back home. It should be noted that Christ's focus here goes along with his context. This man receives sinners and eats with them. The unmerciful Jewish leadership prided themselves in, and maybe you might find yourself in alliance with them. You don't suffer fools gladly. Wouldn't that be a good characteristic of the Pharisees? Not going to suffer fools gladly. I don't have patience for them. Well, they might say, mercy? What's that? No one has shown us mercy, especially not these thieving publicans. No one has shown us mercy. The Roman Empire certainly isn't showing us any mercy. You see all these paved roads and plumbing pipes and coliseums, and all of those things are built on the backs of us as slaves. And the Romans are building a civilization and a legacy on our broken backs. Can't you just imagine the arguments and the grumbling in the marketplace? I mean, we can bring it home to us, can't we? I'm hearing similar grumbling about our government and in our time, see? But he said, Jesus told them, go and learn what this means. Exactly right. They were all about the letter of the law. What were those laws? Sacrifices. Boy, they had a lot of details to carry out. Check this off. Check that off. They were all about the letter of the law under the Old Testament. Do you think they'd move heaven or earth to make sure they made it? They were present at a commanded feast, one of the commanded feasts, or all of them. What about the sacrifices of the burnt offerings in the temple? You know they would, and Jesus hinted that they would never miss some of those things. But what's sad is, and we may not, we may have to just step back a minute and say, what's sad about us is, because we might be in the same boat that they are, but what's sad is they didn't recognize the need to be merciful to the publicans. And they actually were the sheep themselves in many ways. How far had they wandered from the ways of God? And without even leaving the holy city, so to speak, they were there. They were present. They were accounted for, but they were missing it. Later he told them, Matthew chapter 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Boy, that's an illustration to beat the band. I mean, he nails it with that. Boy, get these gnats out of my face. I don't want that. I don't want to suck one of those down, but I'm going to eat me a camel. Amazing. How far do religious people stray from the ways of God? And so it's a question we need to ask ourselves. And so Jesus was absolutely the master teacher. He made a compelling argument showing that any one of them that he's talking to would go down into the ditch for a lost sheep. They should have been coming aboard rather than criticizing our Lord's efforts. And yet they were trying to slander him, find ways to put him to death. They were trying to find ways to accuse him, find ways to bring him before the courts and all of this. In fact, just reading between the lines on this, do you think that when Jesus finished the argument about how they would go into that ditch to get that sheep, they could have easily nodded in agreement? Yeah, you're right. What if he presented this question with them under oath on the witness stand in a court of law? Would they have to struggle to answer that question? Your Honor, please instruct the witness to answer the question. No, they would have answered it easily. Yeah, I would go in the ditch. Where are you going with this, Counselor? I would go in the ditch to save that one out of the 99. They'd have no trouble acknowledging the earthly side of the parable, you see. Much like King David, he had no problem acknowledging that the rich man deserved death and at least had to pay back his defrauded neighbor. You see, the earthly side, absolutely. Death. Restitution. Now, the heavenly side, though, they would just dig their holes deeper. And we got to make sure that we're not that person. What a great use of the sheep to refer to those who have backslidden from the faith. Sheep are defenseless. No speed for flight. No strength for fight. I just find that amazing. Can you imagine if he would have used some other animal? But that one makes the most sense. Sheep have no sense of direction. All landmarks look alike. Do you have any of your teenagers who, you know, get a little bit lost and turned around because I'm not really paying attention where I'm going? Home could be 1 or 100 miles away. They wouldn't know. A carrier pigeon, that'd be no problem. What if he'd have chosen a carrier pigeon? Oh, you have 100 carrier pigeon and one went missing. Well, he'll be back. No worries. And then a smart dog has, there have been evidence of smart dogs making it home from states away. You know, how do they do that? But the sheep, not so much. What about a hummingbird? The hummingbird's flight, according to hummingbirdcentral.com, they fly alone, often on the same path they have flown earlier in their life, and they fly low, just above the treetops or just above water. Young hummingbirds must navigate without parental guidance or previous flight experience. It's interesting to me. The sheep, not so much. Sheep are surrounded by dangers, and here's a thought from our study of the tares and the wheat. Much like the tares and the wheat, they're surrounded. They're all intermingled with each other. And sheep are that way. Their only defense mechanism is their cries for help, which is the very thing that the predator uses to devour them. If you ever watch some of these hunting videos and you see these electronic call boxes and they're throwing out this awful sound. I don't know how they sit there and listen to it. And all of it is this poor rabbit that's making this squealing sound, and it's to get the predator to come. And they come to their demise, but they come. How sad that those in the world who are more vulnerable and the predators take advantage of their timid nature. Jesus does a masterful job pointing out simple truths in such a short passage as a stark warning to us all. I mean, we really need to spend more time on this parable to get more out of it. I'm just amazed at how much is in here. What about the work God expects for us to do in the search for the person who has wandered away from the fold? Now remember, we're not talking about literal sheep. We're talking about people. God expects his church, the good shepherd appearing here as the example, to be followed by every Christian. The shepherd could say, oh well, I still have 99. We'll just go on our merry way. You know, we still have 99%. And we should be happy with that. It's a brother who is lost, though. A man made in God's own image. To despise him, Kaufman said this, to despise him or set him at naught is to despise oneself. Man, that's powerful. By his description, aren't we really in this together? And look at Romans chapter 14 if you don't believe it. Romans 14 verses 7 through 10. For not one of us lives to himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Well, that's good stuff. And imagine if I say, well, you know, Brother George, he just didn't last very long, and he must not have been strong enough. And I just say, we just lost one, and that's all I can really do about it is just pray for him. Now, that's not the way I read it in Romans chapter 14. We basically are condemning ourselves at the same time. No doubt the scribes and the Pharisees needed to get this lesson, like we do, but for they ultimately despised themselves in the end of things unrepented. And many, many of them did. So we at least have one example who seemed to have come around to understanding Christ and was a good Christian. The good shepherd went himself. There's another lesson for us to learn. He went himself. Jesus left heaven himself. He didn't send Michael or some other angel. He went himself. And then Galatians 6 tells us that we have a responsibility. Galatians 6, 1 through 3. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass. Ooh, how many does that leave out? Any trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now get this straight. Did he say that we come short of fulfilling the law of Christ when we don't bear one another's burdens? Well, that's a pretty powerful, clear statement, though, isn't it? For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So many lessons to be learned from this. But notice the lost coin. Kaufman gave these analogies of the parable. The woman. I never thought about this before, but who is the woman? The woman is the church. In the church throughout all the ages. The lost coin is the dropout from church, let's say. The lighted lamp is the Word of God. The broom is the church's concern for the true virtues and morality. The diligent search is the church's urgent activity to save souls. And the rejoicing is the joy in heaven over one who is saved. If these are accurate descriptions of what Christ meant for the parable of the lost coin, it's interesting to ask, how did the coin get lost to begin with? We've all done it, haven't we? I don't know if y'all have had holes in your pocket in the recent years. When I was growing up, there were always holes in my pocket. I don't know what was wrong with the pants. Maybe they were that cheap. But I was always losing something through those. They would run down my pants leg, and I say, oh, I forgot. I can't put anything in that pocket. I got to shift this pocket. Y'all know what I mean. We've all done it. And how funny it is to see all the coins underneath the drive-through window at a fast food place. It's like they fall through your fingers. Well, I'll just leave them. Just leave them. If I were homeless, and heaven forbid, I think I'd have to keep watching those fast food windows and just see what's there. But it's a big thing for metal detector people to seek out new places, especially where Civil War camps were known to be. Watching some of their videos, you'd think they found Captain Kidd's buried treasure on Oak Island. I mean, this is amazing. This silver coin, and it's got this inscription on it, and it, you know, I don't know how much it was worth, but they acted like it was the whole treasure chest. If the woman is the church, she said, maybe the answer to our question, she said, I lost the coin. If the church is to be thought of here, we have a great responsibility on our shoulders as members of Christ's body. Are we responsible for the lost coin? The coin is thought to have been lost by no fault of its own in the parable. Did it walk away? No, it must have been lost by the woman. And loss doesn't have to be the final say because the coin was found. More about that in a second. Have you thought of the silver coin being a type of man? Man was made from the dust of the ground. Silver came from the ore of the ground. Both are valuable. Though men have treated other men with treachery since the dawn of time, just think of Cain versus Abel, his brothers versus Joseph, Pharaoh versus Hebrews, and man and coins can be exchanged for something else. Man has often made deals with the devil, exchanging their soul for some other thing. Esau sold his birthright for some stew. So they've exchanged themselves for something else. Both man and coins are stamped with the image of their maker. That's pretty cool, I thought. Uncle Sam on the coin, if you want to just give it a name, and man in God's own image. In Jesus' parable is revealing about seeking the lost as well. What did the woman do? What was the first thing she did? She didn't call her neighbors. She didn't get the broom until she lit the lamp. This may seem insignificant, but maybe you'll know better when you have eyes like mine. But think about the masses think the Bible is insignificant. What do they know? They don't know much if they think the Bible is insignificant. And so the only light in view of eternity is the Bible. So she lit a lamp. She brought out the Word of God. Psalms 119 and 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The church is going to miss the lost or be the lost if it tries to teach human philosophies rather than the Word of God. How powerful it is that the lady, the woman, lit the lamp. And really, if we don't rely on God's word, darkness will prevail otherwise. The woman searched diligently to find it. Kaufman rightly said that evangelism is the church's most urgent business. I like that statement. How hard should we search? The woman left no corner unswept. Now, we might, if we're cleaning our houses, we might leave a corner unswept. I'll get that later. But she was looking for something that was very valuable to her. And this was a great statement also as we draw to a close, the woman used a broom to sweep the whole place. Churches which have allowed the whole atmosphere within their fellowship to be polluted with unrebuked sin, open immorality, or any other defection from the path of duty should take a lesson from the broom. Did he say that right? From the broom. Both the lamp and the broom are necessary. The church cannot be effective in saving souls until it has lighted the lamp and employed the broom. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave his listeners a snapshot view of what was required to be a citizen in his kingdom. And so far in Luke chapter 15, he has shown the Jewish leadership what kind of heart will be required for citizenship. What's that heart going to need to be? And so a very difficult task for them, as their track record is evidence, the scribes and the Pharisees just didn't seem to get it. Well, along the same line, the church seems to be hinted to, as Jesus describes, an ever-popular problem of man falling away from the faith. And it seems to be the theme that is coming out in this. Cain asked God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And a million times, yes. Yes. God didn't even have to answer the word yes, and we know what the answer was. And how funny it is to me that he asked such a question, and the scribes and the Pharisees said such a statement. God receives sinners. And how powerful it is that he did. All right, I've said all I want to say. Please raise your hands and I'll get you the microphone. What comments do you have?
Yeah, I really enjoyed the lesson he was talking about, but you know, that is a strong message. You know, when Cain was saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?"
Yes.
Because a lot of times we all fall short of sin, but always believe, what I always see is the love of Jesus is always in our hearts. And the question is, you know, when we do fall into sin, that we ever need help. We have people in our world today that take advantage of that, but we always need to know God is always there. So the question I'm going to ask you is, how did that verse in the Bible come to you, and how did it make you feel when Abel came with saying that? That was like an inspiring verse. That's a really powerful message for me.
Right. Well, it just occurred to me that they didn't want to be their brother's keeper in the first century, speaking to Christ, and he was making a point to say, yes, you're going to be, or you're going to be condemned. And so it occurred to me that is really bringing us full circle to the first murder, how Cain did that in the first.
It was terrible how he killed his own brother, though.
Mm-hmm.
But then again, the question I ask you, did God forgive Cain?
Mm. I'm not going to answer that question.
I mean, I'm not for sure, though. I'm just
mm-hmm. He was condemned and he was stricken, and everybody knew this is what the condemnation of God was on him. So I don't know. That's a good question.
Okay.
Who's to say that he did not repent, but I don't know.
Yes, sir. Well, thank you, sir.
All right. Thank you. Any other questions or comments? That was the 5-minute bell. So, you have anything else, Brother Cecil? You have anything? All right. Well, I appreciate everybody's attention, and I hope that the lesson was helpful to you. Would you pray with me? Thank you so much, Father, for this.